God's Word tonight to Exodus chapter 34. We will not look at the entire chapter, just the first 10 verses of Exodus 34. We're actually coming near-ish the end of Exodus because 35, 36, 37, 38 is basically doing the tabernacle, building it. We'll look at intermittent things in there. But we're coming down to the end, in some respects, this, and then what we'll see in chapter 40 is the climax. Let's read the first 10 verses together. Let's stand together as we read God's Word and honor Him. Exodus 34, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty or leaving the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, 'If I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for as your inheritance.' And he said, 'Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.'" May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. So when God's glory passed by, remember last Lord's Day evening, we saw that Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory. I want to see more of you. I want to know who you are. I want to praise you. Lord, don't leave us. Whatever you do, I know we've sinned against you and provoked you." And the Lord gives that glorious promise there in chapter 33. He says in verse 17, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Now, we come to chapter 34 and we see some amazing grace, particularly in verses 1 through 4. We see first the grace of reconciliation that God would say to Moses, after everything that has happened, the golden calf, the rebellion, that He would say, "Moses, okay, I'm going to renew my covenant with you, so I want you to come up on this mountain. I am going to be gracious to you. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to take you to be my people again." We're reminded, salvation, I'm going to give you an old word, monergistic. Monergistic, meaning it's God's work. It's God's solo work. We don't help Him. A lot of views of salvation today are synergistic. Man helping God save us. But we see here, think about it. Did Israel have any works to bring to God? No. Could they say, "Well, we'll do better tomorrow"? No, no good. Could they say, "Well, Lord, think about how worthy we are"? Well, that's not going to fly very well. They have nothing to bring to God. In fact, when we hear people say, "Well, the Old Testament was about works." Really? Where? There aren't any. That the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, contained this element of, this legal element of works righteousness. Of all the things the law was weak in, that was not one of them. Because God never offered Himself or His covenant on the basis of, "Do this," or you'll earn your salvation. They had nothing. They had no works. It was totally grace on God's part for Him to come back down and invite Moses to come back up on the mountain. And notice He renews the covenant, verses 2 through 4, and it's wholly gracious. God, you know, Moses has no works. It's not Moses' works. It's not the people's works. Now God does say here to them, listen, He says, now don't touch the mountain. We've almost got to start over again with this thing because you've messed up. And so remember what he said when he gave the Ten Commandments the first time. Don't touch the mountain. Don't come near your wives. Don't let your animals touch the mountain. But isn't it interesting that he lets them start over? He lets them start over. Now, why? Again, I want to ask you, did they deserve it? No. Were the people making, No. And if they did, what would it matter at one level? God has to come. By the way, that should be encouraging to us. Because remember what the Lord Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, look there with me. And just to remind ourselves that this same element of God's dealings with us is present in our lives. What do we do when we sin? When we fall into a season of sin, can we come to God and say, okay, God, I'll do better tomorrow? The Lord says, I don't want your promises of tomorrow. Can we bring, well, Lord, what about all the good stuff? What about it? He says, no, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. We see both of these attributes in the revelation of God's name here. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But what happens if you do? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So there's an incredible grace in the covenant where God says, Moses, okay, come back up. All right, we're going to start over again. Bring up some stones, and I'll give you the law again. I'll give you the covenant again. Do you deserve it? No. Did you earn it? No. Are you going to earn it tomorrow? No. Will you earn it throughout your history? No. Is my covenant ever on the basis of man's works? No. It is totally my incredible grace and condescension to you, just like it is for us. By the way, be encouraged that if there, maybe right now you're like, oh, what am I going to do? I've sinned against God. And remember, He is faithful and just to forgive. You have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, who is praying for us. God will bring no charge against you if you bring the name of Jesus to the Father. I just want to bring out, before we move forward here, just the graciousness of the Old Covenant. If the Old Covenant was about law-keeping, remember Paul even says this in Galatians 3:21. He says, if there could have been if righteousness could have been by the law, God would have given a commandment. But it never was by the law. The law was a taskmaster, a pedagogue in Greek, the old Roman man that the rich parents would hire to beat their children to make sure they went to school. That's what the law was, to drive us into the arms of Christ, not to drive us into the arms of our own works. So we need to make very careful here that when we think about the old covenant, when we think about Exodus, just remember this scene. Come back up here. Come back up here. Moses, I'll remake this covenant with you. Bring new stones. It's God's grace and kindness to us. And then when Moses goes up, verses 5 through 7, I wish we had time. This becomes like Israel's national confession. I mean, it's repeated in several times in the Psalms. We read one of them tonight, Psalm 145. Joel repeats it almost verbatim. Jonah has some echoes of it. It's found throughout. But this is God's answer. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, isn't it funny? Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. God comes down. I'm sure the Shekinah glory cloud, some visible symbol of God's presence. But he preaches a sermon. Okay, in other words, maybe Moses was a little bit more into that. I need to see more of your glory. God says, no, you need to know more of my goodness. You need to hear more of who I am. And boy, what did Moses hear on that mountain? Let's just go through each one of these. This is who God is. This is His name. Notice there in verse 5, He proclaimed the name. In the Bible, God's name is who He is. We pick names out of a book. I like, I like Bartholomew. I like Thaddeus. I like Mephibosheth. We pick names like this out of a book. I know nobody likes that last one, but I like that name. Okay. We pick names out of a book. God picked names to say something about somebody. Here he says, let me tell you who I am. And first of all, he uses his sweet saving name, the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. And boy, Moses needed to hear that right there. The people have sinned against God. They've provoked him. God's threatened that he won't go with them. What's the hope for us? The hope is, I love you. I'm powerful. That's the hope. Yahweh, I am who I am. I'm near you. I will save you. That was the great hope. And he doubles it. Some people have said here it's a repetition of endearment. Maybe it is. We can't say for sure. It's certainly a repetition of emphasis. Yahweh, Yahweh. Savior, Savior. Covenant, covenant. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And then he gives some of these glorious parts of his name here. Again, whenever we think of God's name, and this is hard, I know it's hard for me too. Don't think of God as this plus this plus this plus this plus this. And then when you get to 10 billion thises and you add them all together, you'll get God. God is all that he is fully. All of his attributes as we speak of them interpenetrate and define and clarify. He is so wonderful. And notice he begins with mercy. Now at this particular juncture, no wonder Moses is going to worship him in just a minute. He begins with mercy, compassion. I mean, Lord, why not begin with, I am the holy God and you're all doomed? That would have been true. But he begins with mercy because God delights in mercy. The first thing that's mentioned here is his compassion, right in the center of the old covenant. I'm the God who's compassionate. I'm gracious. That means I'm kindly. I'm long-suffering. That means what? Slow to anger. Think of all the times that we, even just in our supposedly smaller sins, provoke God. He never treats us as our sins deserve. He never has, not one time. And here God's people have horribly provoked him. They build a golden calf. They're dancing around lewdly and being immoral. And right there while Moses is up on the mountain, and the Lord says, Moses, here's my name. It's almost like God, you're going to get beat up. If you tell sinners this, they're going to beat you up, that you're merciful and kindly and generous and that you're slow to anger. And all the sinners say, hurrah, let's gang up on God. He doesn't care. This is who he is. He delights in mercy. It says he's abounding in goodness. That word goodness there is, well, all of them are worth careful consideration, but that's the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's sworn love, God's sworn goodness. Sometimes you'll have it translated loving kindness or steadfast love. God says, I'm good. All of my works are good. You'll find as a Christian, when you look back on the worst day of your life, that you'll look at it and say, oh, that was also the best day of my life. Because all of God's works show his goodness and his sworn love and his steadfast kindness to us. Each one of these is worth a sermon. It says he's abounding in this. And by the way, in truth, here emeth in Hebrew, it doesn't simply mean propositional truth. It sometimes can, but when it's joined with goodness and truth, it carries more of the idea of faithfulness. That I'm good, and I'm not just good once. By the way, I've often found it true, you know, you'll hear people, well, you know, I've had this run of, and even Christians will talk like this, I've had this run of good fortune. The shoe's going to fall. Okay, I've had a run of blessing, and there's bound to be some bad times coming. I don't know what God that is, but that's not the God of the Bible. I mean, now, it is true that he will chasten us if his goodness doesn't lead us to repentance. But if I can speak, and I hope I'm not being overbold here, but if we were what we needed to be, all of God's gifts would lead us just to thank him. And the more we thanked him and were humbled by his goodness, that would just lead him to give more gifts. God doesn't say, oh, okay, you've had your share of blessing. You've had your share of my kindness. Now you're going to get whipped a little bit. That's not who he is. He's abounding in goodness, in sworn love, and in his faithfulness. And notice he joins this to his covenant, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. That's good old covenant language. And of course, in mentioning here the children in the third and fourth generation, we're reminded of this. Now, covenant is an important idea. Because when I wake up on Monday morning, if we can just get right to the cash value, and I don't feel good, and I don't want to face traffic, and I'm worried, I know tomorrow will be a little bit different. Let's say Tuesday morning this week. God seems so far away. Is He? Nope. Because God has made a covenant with us. And when it says keeping mercy, it means He keeps steadfast love and He guards it. So that we may feel far from Him, but here's a secret. He never feels far from you. As a father to a children, His love is constant. Zephaniah 3:17, it never alters. Romans 8:35 through 37 and 38, you remember what the apostle says? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Not the past, not the present, not the future. Not bad people, not angels, not devil. Nothing can separate us. And this idea of covenant is so important. You know, we often say, well, covenant theology, we baptize our babies, but that's not what covenant theology is. I mean, that's a small little application of it, but the covenant means that we relate to, well, let's just take something we did this morning. Let's take the cup of the covenant. I wish we could do it differently. I wish we could have, you know, non-little plastic cute cups. I wish we all, you know, could be somewhat germ-free and we could pass around a common cup so that we could get the feel that when Jesus said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. That what He's saying is, now remember, the disciples at that moment, they didn't know what. I mean, what's about to happen? I don't know. They didn't know the scriptures. They knew it was dark. It was foreboding. Judas is going crazy. What's Judas doing? Why isn't he here? Who knows? Peter's going to do what? You're going to deny the Lord three times? But Jesus is saying, here is the cup of the covenant that I have bound myself to you, and that promise, all the promises of God are sealed and dripping with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Him. That's what he means by keeping mercy. You may break covenant with me, but I don't break covenant with you. I keep my covenant. And notice what he says there in verse 7. He says, for thousands. That's good Old Testament Hebrew way of saying, I just keep keeping it. Okay, your children's children. Now, granted, he didn't here get into the means, and yes, we need to teach our children and pray for them. All that's true. But for the moment, he's simply showing the glory here. This is how I relate to you. Or maybe he's saying, in addition, in this context, you have totally broken everything that I told you to do. I've broken nothing. And in fact, I've bound myself to you, and so I'm letting you come back up this mountain. I'm going to renew the covenant, and I'm going to show you my glory, Moses, and proclaim my name to you. I keep covenant. Just let that sink in. You may feel far from God. You may sin against Him. It's not an excuse. But God keeps covenant. For thousands. It's who He is. And notice as part of that covenant, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I think it's Romans 11:21. We won't look at it for the sake of time. But the apostle, quoting similar to this, he says, this is my covenant when I take away their iniquity. God has sworn to take away our sin. Now these words, each of them are significant. Forgiving iniquity, that just kind of means our core depravity and corruption, that we're iniquitous. That we are unclean. Transgression would be violations against God's holiness and His word. Sins would be the particular instances of those sins. He says, I keep mercy and I forgive. I forgive your core depravity. By the way, as you're older and if you take seriously with this, take this, you know what I'm talking about, because you're like, why did I? Oh yeah, because there's this bent. I'm like a tree. We got a tree in our backyard. I'll probably have to cut it down eventually, but it grows like this, and then it goes whoop, and then it goes up like this. We're crooked. At the core of, we're crooked. There's a crookedness in us. God says, I forgive your crookedness. He says, I forgive in the Lord Jesus Christ your core depravity. I forgive the violations against my holiness, my person, my law. I forgive your specific transgressions. This is my covenant that I will take away your sins. There's nothing like this. In all the religions of the world, there's only just pasting over sin, ignoring it, doing some works and making yourself feel better and being slavishly committed to men or either escapist and mysticism. God says, I will deal with the core problem here. I will take away your sins. And of course, we know it was at the cross that when our Savior, all of our iniquity, our transgressions, our sins were laid upon him. No wonder he, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was there at that moment becoming the burnt offering for our sins. And he bore them all away and God kept his covenant. Notice, at the same time, by no means clearing the guilty. Well, which is it? Does he forgive or is he just? Well, I mean, he's both. He's not pitting one against the other. But he's saying, but so you don't abuse this. Remember, don't receive my grace in vain. By the way, this is a very New Testament idea. Look in 2 Corinthians 6:1. Paul warns the Corinthians of this. We've got this idea of, hey, I've got grace, so it's okay, and I can do whatever now. No, I mean, there's 2 Corinthians 6:1. Let's just read the scripture. We then, as workers together with him, 2 Corinthians 6:1, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So as Paul's preaching the gospel, notice 5:21 or 5:20, right before that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then he says, don't receive this grace in vain. Don't treat it lightly, casually. Don't sin against it. Don't think God's kindness to you is a license for sin, because if you break his covenant and you don't walk in this grace, then you will be punished. And he says, and plus, notice there, and this is a little bit sobering, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's God's name? By the way, I want to be real clear about this. We often hear, while I'm talking about this, turn back to Exodus 20. I want to show you a little line in Scripture. You know, we oftentimes hear as parents, oh dear, I'm afraid God's going to punish my children because of what I did. Because remember, the Bible says he visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. So I'm doomed. Can I check us on this? Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. This is in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Can I make a suggestion? If you love the Lord Jesus, stop feeling guilty that somehow Christianity got infected with pagan karma. Yes, we can have sins in our past as parents, but the passing down is for those who hate him, who don't turn to him, who receive his grace in vain. But notice, for those who love him and keep his commandments and don't think, well, I'm not perfect, because that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the bent of their lives is that they love the Lord and they desire to obey him. He says, that doesn't apply to you. So, yes, you may think, well, I was saved late and I had all these sins in my life and my children are marked. No, they're not. They are marked for mercy if you love the Lord and seek to walk in obedience to him. This visitation of the sins of the fathers upon the children is because the fathers don't repent of their sins and they don't turn to the Lord, and then the young people follow the evil example of their fathers. Now, do be careful though, young people, because if you have the gospel preached to you and there's so much love about the Lord Jesus and you say, whatever, I'm just going to live like I want to live. You got to be careful then, because then you're receiving God's grace in vain. But let me encourage you. Like me, I look back in things in my life and I'm like, I cannot believe that I sinned against God like this. Remember, this is my covenant. I take away your sins. If you love me you're not perfect and your love for me is never as great as my love for you, but I'm not going to visit your sins on your children because you love me and walk in my ways. And by the way, that's why there's salvation and hope only in the church. Because out in the world, men don't love the Lord. And so those sins, we see this with the sexual revolution of the 60s and how that progressed into what we have today with the sodomy and the sodomite marriage and all of these things. I mean, God is passing down the sins of the fathers to the children on down because of these men who hate the Lord. But notice, even so, there's a limit. And just breathe this in with me for just a minute. Do you notice a difference in number and how far this goes? So in verse 7, well, it's the same verse. At the beginning, he says, keeping mercy for thousands. The implication is thousands of generations, but visiting the iniquity of the third and the fourth generation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means what? It means God delights in mercy. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say God delights in sending people to hell. I mean, it says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, he's just, he's righteous, he cannot leave the guilty unpunished. But notice this is meant to what? This is in the old covenant. This is in the Mosaic covenant. Moses has got the tablets in his hand. Oh dear, Israel's about to sin. God's republishing the covenant of works. Hogwash. Theologians need to pay more attention to the express words of Scripture. God says, listen, I delight in mercy so much for thousands of generations. Yes, if there's sin, I'm going to punish it, but it's only for three or four. We have to be careful, obviously, because God's not saying my mercy is more important than my justice. But what he is saying that toward you as sinners, I delight in showing mercy to you. He's trying to woo us. Now Moses hears this. God's goodness comes and it passes before him. And what happens to Moses? Verse 8, he hurries up and falls on his face and he worships the Lord. He bows his head to the earth. He was low, okay? Why? Did God say, because I hate the wicked and I'm going to send a conflagration over the whole earth and burn it? No. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Lord says, okay, Moses, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. I'm merciful, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. I keep mercy. I keep covenant for thousands of generations. I'm just. I don't leave the guilty unpunished, but I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And Moses worships. Because here's the main thing we need to know as sinners, that the holy, 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 holy God loves to forgive and to cleanse and to make all things new through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing more calculated to keep us on the straight and the narrow, to encourage us to turn away from sin than this thought that my God has been merciful to me. He has forgiven me all of my sins. He's not going to bring them up. I know growing up I went to a Fundamentalist Baptist High School, and there was these tracts that they used to sell in the bookstore, and there were tracts, you know, and one of them I can't remember the name of it, but gospel tracts, and it was like, you know, God's going to replay your life and all of your sins when you stand before him on Judgment Day, and I always really struggled with that, and now I realize that's not how he does it all. He's not, wait, I can't wait till Chris gets up here, because then I'm going to start the movie, and everybody's going to watch his life. That's not what he does. And is that calculated to humble us? All that does is make us fearful and skittish. No, he says, I put away your sin. I bury it in the bottom of the ocean. One of the prophets said, I think it was Habakkuk, it could have been Hosea. He said, I will not even make mention of your sins anymore. Romans 8, there is no condemnation. So Moses here is worshiping the Lord for his goodness. He's worshiping the Lord for his mercy, just as we must if we think about how kindly He has treated us and how good He's been. Now notice, this gives Moses some boldness here. He hears about how merciful God is and abundant in loving kindness. And he says, okay, Lord, verse 9. I love Moses. He's meek, but he's going to get right to it when the Lord. He says, Lord, if I found grace in your sight, go among us. Even though we're stiff-necked, no thought there. Okay, Lord, we'll keep your covenant. All of our works, we'll no. Moses' plea here, notice, is grace. Verse 9, God's kindness. Lord, we're stiff-necked and stubborn. Pardon our sins. And notice the last line of verse 9. Take us as your inheritance. This is overwhelming. It's one thing we often think about, well, God's our inheritance, that we're going to get God in heaven one day. Moses says, that's not enough. Now, thinking about God and heaven being our inheritance is worth, our best thoughts during 1,000 lifetimes. But this? Lord, since you are so gracious, so merciful, can we be your inheritance? I mean, you're giving us you, but will you take us? And, comparatively, that would be like gathering around the attorney's office and hearing the will and having somebody say, here's your inheritance, here's a box of 1,000 diseases, okay? Here's a box of all the worst plagues in the history of the world. I mean, that's what we are. But God says, I love you so much, and my goal from the beginning and my desire from the beginning has been to dwell with you and to walk with you and to restore fellowship with you, which I'm going to do fully and finally in my Son, so that like the Lord Jesus said, if you want to see a parallel, John 17, Father, I in you, you in me, to us, my saints, my believers, you in me, and I in you, that we may be together as one. Moses anticipates our Savior's high priestly prayer. It's phenomenal. The grace that was offered here and proclaimed when God spoke to Moses. Now this scene, verse 10, finally, the Lord says, okay. I love what he says here. Behold, I make a covenant. Almost as if the Lord says, Moses, I got this. Okay, I'm making an oath. I'm bonded to you. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to do marvels. Now, he did them, didn't he? All that generation died in the wilderness. All the men and women who were 20 years old and up, and yet he raised up from their children. By the way, children, that ought to give you hope. If you see your parents not doing what they should, don't forget, God can raise up you in the next generation to really be a godly light in this world like the children of Israel were. But he says, I'm going to do a great work. I'm going to do wonders. He says there at the end of verse 10, it's an awesome thing that I'm going to do with you. You're going to see my works. I'll throw this out at the end here. A couple things. One, when we doubt all this and think, man, where's God? Am I really forgiven? Remember covenant? Look at the cross. That was where the blood of the covenant was spilled and shed and sealed every promise of God to. If our expectations are, oh, just bare survival, it's amazing to me. I feel it in my own life. You read the news and you get the internet and you look at Drudge and, oh dear, it's the end of the world. So-and-so, boy, that's crazy. That's crazy. This is crazy. It's just sheer craziness everywhere out there. Yeah, in the city of man, it's pretty bad as men have turned away from the Lord. But remember, God says, but where's your faith? He says, I dwell in the midst of you. I've made a covenant. I'll do amazing works for you. We've seen them in our own congregation with all the economic turmoil. We've seen men lose work and then almost immediately get work and better work. We've seen enormous growth in children and pregnancies and faithfulness. A lot of our young people are walking with the Lord. I mean, we've seen amazing works. God says, don't let your expectation levels be defined by what's going on with the heathen and with the pagan. He says, I'm in the midst of you. I will do mighty works. Expect them. Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far more exceedingly abundantly than all we can ask or imagine. That doesn't say, Lord, I don't just want an old beat up Ferrari. I want a new fast Ferrari. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying, I'm able to build you up in your marriage, with your children, in the church, your witness in the world. I'm able in the worst times to build my church in kingdom, even if it means blood and the persecution of his saints, because I've made a covenant. I always keep my promises. I pray God's name encourages you as it encourages me. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bless you for this revelation you made to Moses on Sinai. We love and adore you for it because we know you're still the same. These things are even clearer now in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your grace that has been poured out, your mercy, your pity to sinners, your long suffering. Lord, we want to call down lightning from heaven, and we forget that this is the age of your long suffering to sinners because of the great rock of ages that was cleft for us, and because the blood of the covenant has been spilled. We bless you, O Lord, for these things, and pray that you would help us to live before your name. Thank you that you've put away our sins. Lord, do great works for us. Not so that we can just say, yes, we get everything we want, but so that we can praise you. Help us to be careful to praise you for all blessings, great and small. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.